We're going to do the entire book of Genesis in about 40 minutes. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis chapter 50, verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. May the Holy Spirit bless the reading of his word to our hearts. The book of Genesis begins with a creation, and it ends with a coffin. It begins in the glory, and it ends with a grave. It begins with the vastness of eternity, and it ends with the shortness of time. It begins with a living God, and it ends with a dead man. It begins with a blaze of brightness in heaven, and it ends with a box of bones in Egypt. Obviously, something has gone wrong. By one man, sin entered, and death by sin. The book of Genesis divides into two parts. In the early chapters, you have what we could call primeval history, or the beginnings of the human race. The rest of the book deals with patriarchal history, or the beginnings of the Hebrew race. To give us the primeval history, the beginnings of the human race, the Holy Spirit sets before us four great movements. The creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. To give us the patriarchal history and the beginnings of the Hebrew race, the Holy Spirit sets before us four great men. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that's the book of Genesis. Those are the main arterial highways that take you through this book. It begins with creation. In the beginning, says the Holy Spirit, God created. You will notice that the Spirit of God makes no attempt to prove that there is a God. Like the writers of the American Declaration of Independence, the Holy Spirit deems that there are certain truths which are self-evident. The most self-evident truth in the universe is the truth that God is. God says the man who says there is no God's a fool. He doesn't begin the Bible by assuming that all men are fools. I'm very thankful, by the way, that when the Holy Spirit led Moses to write the book of Genesis, that Moses didn't write the nonsense that he was taught in school. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He went to the very finest institutions of learning in the land of Egypt. His royal stepmother was grooming him for the throne. But he didn't write what his college professors told him. We know what the Egyptians believed about the origin of the universe. In the ocean, in the beginning, they said there was an ocean. On the ocean appeared an egg. From the egg emerged the sun god. And the sun god had some children. And from the squabbles and disagreements of the children of the sun god, emerged the creation process. Well, aren't you thankful tonight that when Moses wrote Genesis chapter 1, he didn't write that kind of nonsense into the Bible? In the beginning, says the Holy Spirit, God. God is mentioned by name in this chapter 32 times. He's mentioned by use of a personal pronoun another 11 times, 43 times in 31 verses. We're brought into the presence of God. For that's the great work of the Holy Spirit. His great work is to bring people into the presence of God and then to keep them there. As you look at what the Holy Spirit says about creation in this chapter, you can be reminded of the words of Peter Stoner, a mathematician. He discovered that there were 13 distinct steps of creation mentioned in this chapter. He points out that they were not only correctly named, but they were put in their proper order. As a mathematician, he was interested to find out what would be the chance that Moses would have of guessing Genesis chapter 1. Well, you see, there were things in this chapter he couldn't have known by a process of reasoning. He says that the sun is bigger than the moon. How did he know that? He had no instruments to measure that. He said that all the water was gathered together into one place. Certainly didn't look like it. If you take a look at the map of Egypt, you'll see that down along the eastern side of the country is a coastline following the Red Sea. You go to the north of the country, to the great Nile Delta, and there is another body of water that the ancients called the Great Sea. The two bodies of water not connected. And yet Moses said that the water was all gathered together in one place. How did he know that? If you look at a map of the world, you see he was quite right. The continents are divided, but the seas all occupy one bed. How did he know that? No way he could have known that. So Peter Stoner thought that maybe let's find out if he had any way of guessing it. He figured out that he had one chance in 31 septillion. That's 31 followed by 21 zeros. That doesn't mean very much to us. So our mathematician gives us an illustration. He said, supposing you're going to have a sweepstake and you're going to have 31 septillion tickets. Well, you've got to print them first. In order to print 31 septillion tickets, you would need 8 million printing presses, printing 2,000 tickets a minute, running day and night without stopping for 5 million years. Now you've got 31 septillion tickets. One of them's got an X on it. Your chance of getting the one with the X on it would be the same chance Moses had of guessing Genesis chapter 1. The first great movement in primeval history, creation. And if you can't believe what the Holy Spirit says in Genesis chapter 1, how can you believe him in John 3:16? After all, if he could make a mistake in telling us about creation, then maybe he made a mistake in telling us about redemption. Creation. The fall. The second great movement in primeval history. Satan appeared upon the scene and he twisted God's order. That was the very first thing he did. He got the woman to take the place of the man. And the man to take the place of the woman. You see, a man is made to be ruled from his head, and a woman is made to be ruled from her heart. That doesn't mean to say that a woman can't think, because I know some women who can outthink some men. And it doesn't mean to say that a man can't feel, because I know some men who can feel far more deeply than some women. But it does mean that man is ruled from his head, and woman as woman is ruled from her heart. So what the devil did in the temptation, he pitched the temptation to Eve's intellect, to her head, and he engaged her in an intellectual discussion as to whether it was right for her to do something that God had said was wrong. The Bible says she was deceived. She only had one weapon, but it was quite adequate. To every suggestion of Satan, she simply had to say, thus saith the Lord. That's what Jesus did in the wilderness. He simply said, it is written. Now, Eve had the word of God. It was her one sole but adequate defense against all the wiles of the devil. But she made such a mess of handling it. She makes three mistakes. Her Bible consisted of two verses. And she makes three mistakes in quoting it. She says to the devil, we may eat of the trees of the garden. And that's not what God said. God said, thou mayest freely eat. You have something else. In discussing the question of punishment, God said, she said, we mustn't have of that tree, lest ye die. That's not what God said. God said, thou shalt surely die. She left something else. And then in discussing the whole thing with the serpent again, she says about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God said they mustn't eat of it. Neither shall ye touch it, she said. Well, God hadn't said anything about touching it. That was something she added. That's the very first paraphrase in history. That's what paraphrases do. I don't know if you're addicted to a paraphrase, but that's what paraphrases do. They leave things out. And they put things in. And that's what Eve did. And the devil laughed to himself. He said, I got this silly one. He pitched the temptation to her head. And the Bible says that she was deceived. It says concerning Adam that he was not deceived. See, when Satan tempted Adam, he didn't pitch the temptation to his head. He pitched it to his heart. You'll notice that Satan didn't tempt Adam. He let Eve do that. He saw her standing there in her lost estate and loved her just the same. And knowing perfectly well that he was being disobedient, he stepped down to where she was, followed his heart into sin. Eve was deceived. Adam was disobedient. It was by one man's disobedience that sin entered. And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. The second great movement in primeval history. The third great movement in primeval history is the story of the flood. Genesis 4, 5, and 6, in giant strides, the Holy Spirit takes you down through 1,500 years of human history and gives us a picture of a world very much like the world in which we live. When my book on Genesis came out a number of years ago, it was reviewed in a Christian magazine by an idiot. It was. He didn't like it. And above all, he didn't like alliteration. I'd spent a whole year working out the outlines of the book of Genesis, and he wrote it off as so much foolishness. But one of the things he said in this review, he said, Phillips, he says, evidently has no trouble believing in Noah's Ark. Well, I don't. And I'll tell you why I have absolutely no trouble believing in Noah's Ark. Because Jesus believed in it. In Matthew chapter 24, he says, as the days of Noah were, eating, drinking, marrying, until the day that the flood came, took them all away. He believed in Noah, he believed in the ark, and he believed in the flood. And if the Son of the Living God, the Creator of the universe, believes in Noah's Ark, well, I don't have any trouble believing in it either. And I'll tell you why he believed in Noah's Ark. Because he was there when it happened. That's more than this liberal crowd were. They weren't there, he was. Matter of fact, when the Ark was finished, he came along to have a look at it. And then he said this, he said, come thou and all thy family into the Ark. Now, if you come to visit at my house and I'm out in the yard working, I'd say, go in. But if you come and knock at the door, I open the door, I say, come in. That means I'm on the inside. So when God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, the Jesus of the New Testament, who is the Jehovah of the Old Testament, when he said to Noah, come in, that meant he was on the inside. And he stayed there. He said to Noah, now look here, Noah, he said, we're going to take charge of things. You take charge of the window and I'll take charge of the door. That's why he believed in Noah's Ark. Because he was there. That's the third great movement in primeval history, the story of the flood. The fourth great movement in primeval history is the story of the Tower of Babel. When they came out of the ark, it started all over again. Only this time the leading figure in the new rebellion against the divine order is a man called Nimrod, and his name literally means the rebel. He decided that the best thing to do was to have a one world order with himself controlling it. He took the sword of the magistrate which God had just placed into the hands of Noah, commanding him to execute the criminal. He took the sword of the magistrate and he converted it into the sword of the conqueror. They were going to have a one world sovereignty symbolized by that city. They were going to have a one-world society symbolized by a common language. Everybody was going to think the same. And they were going to have a one-world sanctuary symbolized by that tower. One-world sovereignty, one-world society, one-world sanctuary. Sounds remarkably up to date. And God came down and put an end to it. They were going to have a United Nations organization from which God was to be excluded. Let us, they said, let us. Three times. Then God said, let us go down. And God came down and put an end to the whole thing. Primeval history. The beginnings of the human race. Now the rest of the book is taken up with patriarchal history, the beginnings of the Hebrew race, and as four great movements sum up the primeval history, so four great men sum up patriarchal history. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. In many ways, Abraham has to be the greatest man that God ever made. He's called the father of all them that believe. And he has a lovely title. He's called the friend of God. You ever stop to think that God likes to have friends? He's got lots of children, you know. But he doesn't have many friends. You can be a child without being a friend to your father. God's got all kinds of children, but he doesn't have very many friends. Abraham was his friend. And he kept on popping down to see him. And he'd say to Gabriel and to Michael, I say, you first come on. Let's go down and visit Abraham. God's friend. You find out how God discovered his man, and then how God detached his man, and then how God developed his man, and how God displayed his man. He found him a poor lost pagan in Ur of the Chaldees. And he revealed himself to Abraham and gave him a vision of another country. Hebrews 11 says concerning Abraham that he went out, not knowing whither he went. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You have to read all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation before you see that city that hath foundations, and it's got 12. Foundation. That's perfectly true that Abraham set out from Egypt to Canaan. But that was on the purely human level. At the same time, he set out from earth to glory. He not only became a pilgrim and a stranger on the earth, he was heading home to heaven. I've often tried to picture, you know, what happened after God revealed himself to Abraham and told him that from now on he must turn his back on the old way of life and leave his father's house and his father's kindred and leave his job and leave everything that was represented by Ur of the Chaldees and become a pilgrim and a stranger on the earth. I see him as he goes into the First National Bank of Ur. Now, I know what happens when the richest man in town comes in. I used to work for a bank. I worked for a very large British bank. I worked for Barclays, one of the biggest banking institutions in the world. A kid coming out of high school. When I came to North America, I came to Canada with the Bank of Montreal. So I know what happens in a bank when the richest man in town comes in. The bank manager comes out. Oh, good morning, Mr. Hayes. I'm so lovely to see you. Come on in, Mr. Hayes. Sit down, sir. Girl, some coffee for Mr. Abraham. What can I do for you this morning? He said, I'd like to close my account. I beg your pardon? He said, I'd like to close my account. You're not serious. What have we done, Mr. Abraham? Aren't we giving you enough interest on your money? Has one of the girls been rude to you? What can we do, Mr. Abraham? You surely don't mean to say you're going to close your account? Yeah. I'll take it all in cash. I've got 10 camels out there. You can start loading up the gold right away. Why, Mr. Rayburn? Surely, Mr. Rayburn, you don't mean to tell me. You're not going to close your account. Yes, I'm going to close my account. Well, why'd you want to close your account? I see, I'm leaving town. You are? Yeah. Where are you going? Haven't any idea. You have any idea? No. You see, Mr. Bank Manager, the other day, God, the living God, the creator of the universe, he revealed himself to me, and he gave me a vision of a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And I'm sitting home deaf. And I'd like to close my account. And by the way, Mr. Bank Manager, would you like to come? I can just imagine what he said to head office. Next morning, when he recovered from the shock, a little bit, hadn't slept a wink all night. I mean, what do you say when you're a branch manager and you got a bank with branches all across the Fertile Crescent, and the richest man in town refuses to let you transfer your account, and he just wants to close his account? He sat down, he said to his head office advisor, said, dear sir, I regret to have to tell you that Abraham of Ur came in yesterday and closed his account. He's got religious mania. He said he's going to heaven. And he's figured out some way of taking it with him. God discovered his man. And then he detached his man. And then he developed his man. And the greater part of the story of Abraham is the story of how God brought sunshine and shadow, mountaintop experience, dark valley experience into the life of Abraham as he developed his man until at last he could display his man and take him to Mount Moriah and say to him there, Abraham, I want you to take your only begotten, your well-beloved son, your only Isaac, and I want you to offer him up as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell you of, because I want you to demonstrate to a lost and dying world exactly what it means for you as a human father to take your son to the place of sacrifice so that they might understand what it means for me as a heavenly father to take my only begotten, my well-beloved son to the place of sacrifice. God displayed his man. Abraham, Isaac. Well, of course, Isaac is overshadowed, isn't he? Most of the story of Isaac is either tacked on as a kind of an appendix to the story of Abraham, or a kind of a preface to the story of Jacob. There's only one chapter in the book of Genesis where you see Isaac all by himself. And that's a chapter where he's digging those wells. First of all, the wells that his father Abraham had dug and which the Philistines had stopped up. You know who the Philistines represent in the Old Testament typologically, don't you? They represent the liberal crowd in the church. That's what they represent. What the land of Israel was to, what the land was to Israel, the church is to us, you see. And what the Philistines were to the land, the liberals are in the church. Because you see, the Philistines were in the land. It belonged to God's people. It didn't belong to them, but they were there. And they were wielding power in the land too, and they had climbed in some other way. They didn't really belong there. Israel got in the land by means of the shed blood of the Passover lamb. They'd been baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They had eaten bread from heaven. They had drunk water from the riven rock. They had had war with Amalek. They'd been to Sinai. I learned how a redeemed people are to order their lives. They had crossed Jordan. I've been to Gilgal to deal with the flesh. That's how they got in. And that's how we get in. Philistines got in some other way. And what all that they could do is all that the liberal could do. They came along. Abraham had dug all these wells, these sources of refreshment, these things that spoke of Christ, that well of living water, springing up into everlasting life. And they came along, and as fast as Abraham dug the wells, they came behind and stopped them up again. That's about all a liberal can do. Hadn't got anything for anybody except death and damnation when it's all over. And Isaac comes along and he rediscovers those wells that his father dug. He rediscovers that wonderful truth concerning Christ. And then, having rediscovered some truth, he discovers some more for himself. That's the only chapter where you have Isaac all by himself in the entire book of Genesis. But he forms a link between Abraham and Jacob. Which brings us to Jacob, I suppose, one of the most interesting characters in the book of Genesis is Jacob. You have the story of Jacob lying, and Jacob leaving, and Jacob listening, and Jacob leaning, and Jacob limping, and Jacob learning. If you like preaching other people's sermon outlines, you can have that one. Because I stole it. The story of Jacob. What a marvelous man he was, and how he finished so well. Very last chapter of his life, you see him looking down the corridor of time. And starts with Reuben, ends with Benjamin, and foretells the entire history of the Jewish people from that day to this. And yes, on into the future, still unborn. If you want to know how it was done, you'll have to buy a book called Exploring the Future out there on the table. And if you want to know all the other exciting things in the story of Jacob, you'll have to buy a book called Exploring Genesis out on the table. I always like to get my commercials in the middle. You see, if you put your commercial at the beginning of the tape man chops it off. And if you put it at the end, he chops it off. But if you put it in the middle, it's a bit of a problem for him. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, that's very extraordinary when you stop to think about it, you know. Joseph. I mean, Joseph wasn't even in the messianic line. If we had been writing the book of Genesis, we would have talked about Abraham, and then we'd have talked about Isaac, and then we'd have talked about Jacob, and then we'd have talked about Judah. But after all, when the Son of the Living God stepped out of eternity into time and clothed himself in flesh and was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Ghost, he didn't come through the line of Joseph. He came through the line of Judah. So how come, in writing the book of Genesis, the Holy Spirit tells us about Abraham and about Isaac and about Jacob and then Joseph? Well, you see, Joseph may not have been in the messianic line, but he was certainly in the messianic likeness. You can read and read and read the story of Joseph, and you keep on seeing fresh things in his life that remind you of Jesus. 25% of the book of Genesis, one quarter of the book, devoted to the story of a man wasn't in the messianic line, but who was in the messianic likeness. He was the Father's well-beloved Son, the altogether lovely one. He could say, I do always those things that please the Father. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to his kinsmen according to the flesh, to the children of Israel, and they were moved with envy against him. Could not speak peaceably unto him. They resented him for the life that he lived, and they resented him for the truth that he told. They told them how the day would surely come when every single one of them would bow and bend the knee to him. And every tongue confess him to be Lord. They hated him. For the life that he lived that exposed all the wickedness of their lives, and for the truth that he told. They conspired against him. And they sold him for the price of a slave. Rejected by his kinsmen according to the flesh, the children of Israel, handed over to the Gentiles. He's falsely accused, but made to suffer for sins not his own. They put him in that dark place of death, in that dark dungeon. But it's not long before he has the keys of that. There in those dark nether regions, he met two kinds of people. He met the chief butler, and he met the chief baker. The chief butler had a dream, you remember. He told the dream to Joseph. He said, I took the fruit of the vine, and I poured out the blood of the grape, and I gathered it together in a vessel, and I took it into the presence of him that sat upon the throne. And Joseph said, I've got some good news for you, my friend. This place of death can't hold you. There's life for you beyond this place of death, because you offered to him who sat upon the throne the blood of the vine. And then the chief baker came along. He said, I had a dream too, he said. And in my dream I made sweetmeats for Pharaoh, the work of my own hands. I was very good at it, you know. They were lovely in my sight. I thought very highly of them. I actually set them up there on my head. I thought much of the works of my hands. And I took it into the presence of Pharaoh. I took it to the presence of him who sat upon the throne. And when I got there, there was nothing there. Joseph said, I got some bad news for you, my friend, for you. There is a second death worse than this one. Because you thought that you could offer to him who sits upon the throne the work of your own hands. For you, there's nothing but a second death. That place of death could not hold Joseph. He was taken forth from that place of death. And he was exalted to the right hand of the majesty of the Pharaoh, and they gave him a name which was above every name, that at the name of Zaphnath-Paaneah, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he was Lord. To the glory of the Pharaoh. And then he took a Gentile bride. And after the years had passed, he begins to deal with his kinsmen according to the flesh, children of Israel. And he so dealt with them in his dealings, where they didn't recognize him. They were still blinded, for blindness in part has happened to Israel. Whenever it comes to the Father's well-beloved Son, they're blind, you see. They couldn't see him. They saw him, but they didn't recognize him for who he was. He knew them. But he began to deal with them. Until they said one to another, and in the deepest conviction, not knowing where it was coming from, and strangers to Joseph, they said, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. And then he revealed himself to them. And then it says that all nations came to Joseph. All nations. Well, you see, it doesn't matter where you touch the story of Joseph, you're going to think of Jesus. That's why God devotes 25% of the single most important book in the world to the story of a man who wasn't in the messianic line, but was in the messianic likeness. He dismisses the creation of all the stars of space in five words. He made the stars also. Stars. Big deal. To create galaxies and super galaxies, he's only got to speak. Five words.